The title for this morning's message is Our Father's Business is Eternally Profitable. Would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2? I'm going to read verse 49. The background here is Jesus is 12 years old, and his parents have gone to a feast in Jerusalem, and they've left to go back north to Nazareth, and they get a day's journey north, and they realize Jesus is not in the caravan. And I don't know how it went, whether Joseph said to Mary, "Hey, where's Jesus?" And Mary says to Joseph, "I don't know, I thought you had him." And then I'm not sure exactly how they found it out, but they realize we've traveled a whole day, and now we're finally missing our oldest son. And now we got to go back to Jerusalem, so they got to travel another day back. Then once they get back to Jerusalem, they look around all day, and finally they find him in the temple. And that brings us to where we are in verse 49. Actually, we'll start with verse 48, because when they found him, now this time Mary's pretty distraught. We understand the mother's concern. Where's my 12-year-old boy? 3 days, I haven't seen him. Maybe she's worried, has he had anything to eat? Did he brush his teeth? I'm not sure what she was worried about. But anyways, they find him in the temple. And Mary's, she's human. So she tries to blame Jesus for it. Like, they're the ones that left him behind. Verse 48, so when they saw him, they were amazed. Now, he's in the temple. If we were to read the verse 46 and 47, he's asking questions. And he's teaching basically the doctors of the law of Moses, these aged, learned men, and that they don't know. This 12-year-old boy is asking them questions they can't answer. And then he's teaching them what's the true meaning of the scriptures that he wrote, that he breathed through his spirit into the writers of the Old Testament. And I don't think he said, guys, I wrote this. I know what I'm talking about. I don't think he said that. He just asked them questions and he taught them. And they were astonished at his teaching. Well, Mary and Joseph come on the scene, and she says, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" This was his way. He was respectful. He didn't say, "What do you mean? You left me here to begin with. I'm doing what I want." No, he doesn't say it. He just says, "Why didn't you know where to look for me?" The third day, really, they could have cut that short. If they only knew where to look for him, they would have gone to the temple first. But evidently, they went to other places around Jerusalem and finally found him in the temple. But our focus is this. Even at age 12, Jesus knew he had to be about his father's business. Now, he didn't start his public ministry till he was like 29 years old. But everything he did from the time he was born up and through when he was baptized by John and began his public ministry, he was still about his father's business, even at age 12. We don't have much for details about what he did. Probably learned carpentry, whatever else he did, we just don't know. But he was about his father's business. He lived in obscurity, but it was all part of his preparation, part of his training to when he would start his public ministry. So we want to take some inventory. We want to ask ourselves that question. Are we about our father's business? How much of our time do we spend cognizant that we are involved in our father's business? How much time do we spend just ignoring our father's business and doing our own business? When the truth of the matter is, all of our business, whatever it is, should come under the heading of our father's business if we're doing his will. Now, that may or may not be happening. Maybe we're doing things that aren't exactly what he wants, not necessarily sin, but not exactly what he's called us to do. Maybe things that have earthly profit. Now, the truth of the matter is our father's will is going to have some earthly profit, but it's going to have heavenly profit, eternal profit as well. Maybe it's got some temporal benefits. Our father's will go far beyond temporal benefits. Maybe it's just temporal amusements. But if it's outside of the will of God, it's just vanity. Solomon spent a couple of decades he had wisdom from God, but I'm not sure how much he used it for those decades, because his conclusion was it was empty. Vanity of vanities. I just wasted like maybe 20 years of his life. I don't want us to, after we have the wisdom of God, the knowledge of our Savior, to waste not even, ultimately not even waste a day. Certainly not months or years. We were praying for backsliders earlier in the service. They're wasting time. They may or may not be involved in self-destructive lifestyles. They may, they may not be actively engaging in what would usually be considered sin, but they're still wasting their time. And they may even be doing very well according to the world standards, and yet they're wasting their time. It's vanity. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 19. Jesus is speaking. It's the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to read three verses here, 19, 20, 21. Verse 19 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." I'm going to add something that brings it up to date. "And inflation doesn't devalue." That wasn't part of the scripture, but it applies today. "But," verse 20, "but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal." And again, I'll add, and inflation is not an issue. Verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So the first verse, I don't know as you need to take this as an absolute. Some do. Jesus actually lived this as an absolute. As far as we know, when he died, all he had was the clothes on his back, and the soldiers gambled over them, cast lots, and divided it up. As far as we know, he had no other earthly treasure. There may be a few that actually are that minimalist to the point where they're down to just the clothes on their back. And, when we observe homeless people, probably most of them are not doing the will of God. And a lot of them, they carry grocery bags or push shopping carts. They've got some of their earthly treasures they're toting around with them. They're not to the point of the minimalist that Jesus was. I'm not saying that we need to take verse 19 as an absolute. Most of us here have some earthly treasures. Some of us have more than we want. We probably all have more than we need. But the question is this: are we being good stewards? Are we doing the will of God with the earthly treasures, or are they just distractions? Because we went into the devil's plan against our lives. He wants to bring, first of all, deception. That's his favorite tool, lies and deception. And if that doesn't work, if we know the truth too well and he can't deceive us, then he wants to intimidate, play the fear card, and keep us from doing the will of God because of fear. And if that doesn't work, then he'll just try to distract us. Just get us off our game by other things, because the fear didn't work and the deception didn't work. So just plain distraction. And if that works, then he'll do that. But for us to stay focused and not distracted, not fearful, not deceived, but focused on the will of God. Why are we here? Our Heavenly Father loves us. His plan for our life is absolutely perfect. We cannot come up with a better plan than his plan for our life. If we try, we're just going to find what Solomon did. That was empty. That was a mistake. God's plan is better. So to stay focused, he says, do this, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So whatever your treasures are on earth, don't let them be a distraction. Be a good steward. But do this, lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. That we should take as an absolute. And then the reason for it he gives, so it's twofold. Number one, to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, that we're going to enjoy that forever. No one can steal it. It doesn't rot. Inflation does. It's secure. They are eternal riches for us. Wisdom and the Word of God instruct us to lay up treasures there. But we don't enjoy them now. We will when we get there, and we will enjoy them forever and ever. So what's the benefit right now? The benefit right now is where our treasure is, that's where our heart will be. And that's what he's after. He's after our heart. He's after drawing us into the relationship with him. Because he loves us. His eye is on us. There's no detail of our life that escapes his notice. Every hair of our head is numbered. And he wants to draw us into that loving relationship to know that he really cares for us that much. That we can have fellowship with him on a not only a daily basis, but a continuing basis beyond just occasional. Hopefully your walk with God isn't limited to a Sunday morning. Glad you're here. I hope you're doing business with God when you're not here, when you're other places, and ideally every single day to be conscious of the will and the plan of God, to stay focused, because that's where our heart will be, where our treasure is, our heart will be also. Let's look across the page to chapter 7, and we'll read down verse 20 through 27 for context's sake. He says in verse 20, this is the end of his warning against false teachers. He says, "Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" They called it miracles in his name. He called it lawlessness because they had no right to use his name because they weren't born of the Spirit of God. They weren't Christians. They thought they were, but they weren't. They were deceived. The devil was successful in deceiving them into thinking they were Christians, children of God, when they weren't. And what did he use to deceive them? A works program, a works mentality. If I'm doing this, I must be one of them. And Jesus said, "No, I don't even know who you are." So that's some of the most sobering verses in the scripture. But he says that, then he goes on, he continues, he said, "Therefore," verse 24, "whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell. And great was its fall." So the point is here, he's saying, to really hear the word of God and do it. To really understand it, not be deceived about what it says and doesn't say, but to know the truth of what it says and then do it. Now, first and foremost, what is the will of God? That we trust in his Son. That you must be born again. In John 3, verse 5 and verse 7, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Except you a man be born again, he cannot enter." And then in verse 7, he says, "You must. Marvel not. Don't be overwhelmed. I'm telling you, you must be born again." So that's the very first thing. But then that's just the beginning. Once we are children of God, then we can have the fruit and we can have the works. Two different things. The fruit is the nature of our Father. This is what the Holy Spirit produces in us. He doesn't produce it in those that are not saved. They may have some natural love. It's not divine love. They may have some natural patience. It's not divine patience. But the will of God is for us to have his love, his joy, his patience, and that's the fruit. But then the works, that's what we do. The fruit is what the Holy Spirit does in us. And that displays, it puts the nature of our Father on display. If people are around us and they get to engage with us and they find that we're loving, that we're kind, we have divine kindness. We have divine joy, far beyond just happiness, which comes and goes. Baseline divine joy. But that's the fruit of the Spirit. But then what we do with our time and our talents, now that's our work. And our works can't save us. And the only way we can do any work that's really the work of God is if we are children of God. We read about those that thought they were doing some religious stuff, they're never saved. They're going to end up in hell. We don't want to fall into that. And what did they, again, what did they get deceived by? A works mentality. We did things for you. And they were basing their confidence in what the things that they did rather than what Christ did for them. But for us to, first of all, believe on him who he has sent. That's what Jesus said when they said, what are the works of the Father? Jesus said, this is the work, that you believe on him who he has sent. John chapter 6. But once we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to spend our time doing something. Is it something of value eternally? Or something of value only, or something of no value at all, especially eternally? Now in Matthew chapter 7 here, the wise man builds his house on the rock and the foolish one builds it on the sand. The one that actually not only hears but does, builds a house. Now the storms are going to come in our lives. Every one of our lives. The question is, will the house stand or not? If we're actually the children of God and doing the will of God, tragedy is going to come your way. Maybe it already has. Trials, it's just part of life. Do they blow us off the foundation? They're going to beat on the house. What effect do they have? If we are actually the children of God and doing the will of God, the storms can blow, but we stand firm because we're doing the will of God. We're hearing and doing. And those that are not, they may actually even be saved, but the storms come, blow them away. Their life is a mess. Their testimony's gone. So this is not actually, in the first part he was talking about those that are basing their hope and their works. He says, I don't even know who you are. The second part could be addressed to believers as well as non-believers, and actually two categories. Those that are hearers and doers. Those that are hearers and believers, but not to the point where they're doers. Believers enough to get saved, but not enough to actually do the work. Their testimony. There are children of God, their testimonies does not indicate who they are right here, right now. But if we're doing the will of God, when the storms come, our testimony will stand strong. Actually, when the storms come, our testimony is even more powerful because people are looking on saying, wow, are they going to make it through that? How are they going to endure? And when they say, the storm is over and the house is still there on the foundation, I say, must be real. And the believers that are not really doers of the word, they're like half-baked, if you will, and their life and their testimony is destroyed. People are going to wonder, are they the real thing or not? Now, we're going to shift gears from the temporal realm into the eternal realm. And let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul writes, and he's writing about building. So some parallels here between Jesus' teaching and the Sermon on the Mount and what Paul's teaching to the church at Corinth, but it's a different focus. There's linkage because in both cases, the hearers that are believers, that are doers, on earth our testimony will stand, and in heaven there'll be a reward forever. So Paul writes to the Corinthian church, beginning at verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God which was given me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. And this was a reference to the fact that he had planted the church in Corinth and then he had left and others were continuing the work in Corinth. But then he references every single one in Corinth and every single one right here in this building. We're all building with something. And this is, it's been referred to as our soul structure. Also the outward evidence of it, our testimony. We're occupied with something and it has an effect. So we're building. So, but what are we building with? The next verse gets into the building materials. And he says in verse 12, well, first of all, the foundation in verse 11, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. This is the firm foundation. This is the rock. then if we are hearers and doers, believers, then we build on the rock. There's no other place to build any real life, even here on this planet. Those that think, those that are building a successful life but not on the foundation, the world will applaud, but it's zero in the eyes of God and for eternity. You know, as we consider the people that are famous in this world and that are not saved, do we pray for them? Do we adore whether movie stars or political figures or whatever? Or are we concerned for their soul? Are they a believer? Are they my brother? Are they my sister? And if they're not, then our concern should be for their soul, not their ability to entertain or to lead or to play a certain sport or whatever. Our concern should be for their soul. The building materials are listed in verse 12. He says, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And what he's referring to here is the judgment seat of Christ, the day that our lives, and you'll be there, every single one of us here, we're going to stand before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And the worth, the heavenly worth, the eternal value of our life will be established. It will be determined by fire. And now, the gold, silver, and precious stones, those are non-combustible materials. Fire does not destroy them. They last through. Wood, hay, and stubble all get burned with the fire. They feed the fire, and nothing's left but smoke and ashes. And so the building categories are the combustible and non-combustible. Everything that we do according to the will of our Heavenly Father is the gold, silver, and precious stones. They're the non-combustibles. Those are the things that last forever and ever and ever. Wood, hay, and stubble, those are the things that get consumed. Now, if I was going to build my house, I mean, stubble would be the last choice. Wood would be the preferable of the three, but it still burns. When the fire is over and done with, it's all the same. It's just smoke and ashes. So there's things that would be applauded here in this life that still have no eternal value. And then there are others that everybody says, that doesn't have any value at all. Verse 15 says, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So we're finding here, verse 15 makes it very plain, this is speaking of Christians, whether they're faith-obedient Christians or just backslidden Christians. It's all, he said, even if the whole house is burnt, they'll still be saved. So there's two extremes. There are going to be some at the judgment seat of Christ that their whole life is going to be like, that was a waste. Somebody that gets saved on their deathbed, especially if they heard the gospel and rejected it early on in life and maybe rejected it several times, and then finally on their deathbed, in their desperation, they trust Christ as their Savior and get saved. Well, God knows if their faith is true or not, if they've really trusted Him or not. Their whole life could be a waste, though. There could be someone who's maybe confessing Christ, but they're professing Christ, but there's no power in their faith at all. They never walk in faith obedience. That's kind of like hard for us to imagine. Or maybe they get saved and backslide all the way to their death. But they're genuinely saved, but they don't walk in faith obedience at all. Their life is a waste. But they'll be saved yet as though through fire. I want to make sure that no one here falls into that category. That when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ and our life is evaluated, there is eternal value there. And what's the determining factor? Are we about our Father's business? What are we doing with our time and our talents right here, right now? 1 Corinthians 6, I'm just going to give you the verses. We won't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12 and then verse 23 are almost identical, slightly different emphasis. But in verse 12, it says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable or helpful. And then he says, I won't be brought under the power of any. So Paul was very cognizant of the fact that some things in this life are addicting. We are creatures of habit. And if we have whatever habits we have, they better be profitable. They better be fruitful. I hope you have a habit of reading the scriptures on a daily basis. This is a fruitful habit. I have one addiction I know that is not all that fruitful. I have a little sugar addiction. I battle to control it. Part of my problem is I haven't come to the place where I've said no sugar, zero sugar. I don't think I can do that. I don't want to do that. But I fight that battle so it doesn't control me completely. If it controlled me completely, I would, you know, I'd be really in deep trouble anyways. But I battle on. Paul said, I don't want anything to control me. No addiction, except for those that are profitable. I'm addicted to love. I'm addicted to fellowship. I'm addicted to the will of my Father. Those are all profitable things. Those are fine addictions to have. But in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23, he again says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. And then he adds, but not all things edify. This is a determining factor. What should we be spending our time with? Not just things that are lawful. They're okay. But let's go beyond that. Let's go to things that are not only lawful, but things that are profitable. And then how do we determine that? Let's go to things that are edifying, things that build up the body of Christ. Those things that Jesus is building his church right here, right now. And what part do I have in things that edify, that build up my brothers and sisters, encourage? So most of you already know that I love to ski. In fact, I started dreaming about skiing a couple of weeks ago. Ski season's approaching. That probably worries some of you because that means snow. But anyways, but I don't like to just ski now. I love to ski, but if I want it to be profitable too. I don't want it just be a day of I got to go skiing. I want to witness on the chairlift, in the lift line, in the lodge, wherever I go. I want to be there. I want to give thanks. I want to fellowship with my Father down the hill. You can't evangelize when you're, you know, but you can fellowship with God. And then once I'm, you know, down at the bottom, all the way up, there's opportunities. I want it to be profitable. And then when I'm with brothers and sisters, I mean, we're talking about the Lord. Even on the way down, we're communicating, shouting hallelujahs. But on the way up, fellowshipping around the things of God. So not just lawful, I want to make it profitable. And I want to make it edifying. We need to consider the way we spend our time. Is it just lawful? Obviously, if it's sinful, don't even get involved. But if it's only lawful, is it really the will of God? If it is the will of God, then it will be profitable. If it's not the will of God, it may not be profitable at all. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. We'll read down through verse 14. This is speaking of the gifts he gives in the body of Christ. And the ones that are listed here are leadership gifts. There are many other gifts. Every one of us here has gifts from God, our Heavenly Father. We have natural gifts, natural talents that can be employed to the glory of God. Then we were given those even in our genes, you know, in our genetics, the natural gifts. And they should be used to the glory of God. But then once we become a child of God, then we have supernatural gifts. The Holy Spirit gives us gifts, and they need to be employed to build up the church. That's what they're for. If we don't use them at all, then we're wasting, you know, the gifts are given and they're wasted. But here, the leadership gifts are in view here. He says in verse 11, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So this means that, I mean, the leadership gifts, which I'm demonstrating one right now, the purpose of it is so all of us can do our part. We all have work to do. The leadership gifts are service. And every other gift that God has given us is to serve Him and serve our brothers and sisters, serve in the body of Christ. The leadership gifts are there to equip everyone to serve, to employ our gifts. And when we do that, then at verse 13, it says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. So it brings out here that as we use our gifts, the body of Christ is built up. There's a unity of the Spirit. And one of the things that we'll avoid is the trap of getting carried about by every wind of doctrine. There's many winds of doctrine out there. There's a lot of teaching out there, and a lot of it's false. A lot of it has some truth mixed with either not the balancing part of the truth, not the whole truth, and it's not profitable. And we don't want to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. You know, there are many teachers out there. You know, if you don't know the Word of God well already, then you could get confused easily. You know, I've been at this a while, so I have a very low threshold for people that don't teach solid truth. You know, there's a lot of them out there. I can only read a few pages, and then I realize, no, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. Yeah, he has some good things to say, but I have the ability to pick through, and if he has some things of value, pick those and hold to those and then spit out the bones, as we say. But I'm at the point, I don't have the time for that. I don't want to bother. So beware if you're going to listen to everything that's on the radio, or if you have a Christian TV channel. There's a lot of nonsense there. It can blow you around. But instead, we're to be built up in the unity of the faith, and that's where the local church comes in. And you know what? What we don't have here is we don't have people getting in the pulpit teaching a bunch of different doctrines. And it's not going to happen. There's going to be what we believe, solid, what we can hold to. And then so we can all speak the truth to one another, so we can build each other up, show our appreciation, encourage, speaking truth in love. Let's turn to James chapter 2. We'll pick out a couple of verses. But from verse 14 down through verse 26, James is dealing with dead faith, empty professions, people that say they have faith, but they don't live like they have faith. They don't demonstrate their faith by their words or by their actions. And he's saying that faith really doesn't have any power with it. And it may not even be valid faith. It may be pseudo-faith. It may be the kind of faith that's professed by those that Jesus said, I'm going to tell them, depart from me, you who work iniquity. They're going to be spouting off all the things they did. And Jesus is going to say, no, I don't even know who you are. In verse 14, he says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? So what's in view here is someone that says they have faith, but they don't really have faith. It's not real. It's not valid. It has no power. It doesn't motivate them to do anything. And he's saying, is that saving faith? Well, that's not for us to decide, really. Our Father knows if the faith is real, if someone's born again or not. But he's making the case, don't value empty confessions. Don't be deceived by empty confessions. Then he goes into, works. Because if we have faith, we will have works. If the faith is valid, if it's the faith of Jesus Christ, and we really believe it, then if we really believe it, we're going to do it. Which brings us to the conclusion at the end of this portion. In the middle, he says in verse 20, he says that, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? But in the conclusion of the matter, he says in verse 22, after speaking about Abraham, who was saved by faith, but his faith had works, and he was justified by his works. His works demonstrated his faith. In verse 22, he says, do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. So this is the principle here. Abraham, he really did believe, and it was a process, if you go through the story in Genesis, of Abraham growing in his ability to believe God and trust God and obey God, to the point where at the very end, it was like shocking, actually. You know, God said, I want you to offer your son Isaac, and he doesn't flinch, doesn't ask any more questions, just says, all right, Isaac, let's go. Pack up, let's go. And that was a demonstration of his faith. And he was ready. And he didn't even really understand what God was calling him to do. Abraham thought, I got to kill my son. God didn't say, I want you to kill him. He said, I want you to offer him. And that's where we want to be very, very precise. Because a lot of people make mistakes when they think they know what God's calling them to do, but they don't have it straight. Their heart is right, but their head's screwed up. We want to know the will of God so we can do the will of God precisely. So Abraham, you know, he's all ready to jab a knife into his son and kill him, and God says, nope, you've already done what I asked you to. You offered him. There he is. He's laying down. He's offered. That's it. Don't go any further. If you went any further, it would have been a bloody mess. But he demonstrated his faith. And what he makes the point here that only when we actually obey God, when we put our faith in action, then it's complete. Then it's perfected. Then we own it. As long as we're just talking about it, we don't know for sure if it's the will of God or if it's going to work, how it's going to turn out. Once we walk in obedience and see the result, then our faith is made perfect. Then our faith is completed. God is honored. Then we are profitable in our Father's business. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Quickly, two more verses just to finish the subject. I mentioned that 1 Corinthians 3, although it didn't say it was the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, it was a reference to it, but here it says in verse 8, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, we are confident. Yes. Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So this is speaking of every one of us. We're all going to be there. And everything that we've done, according to the will of God, according to the nature of God, is going to receive a reward, even down to giving a cup of cold water to somebody in Matthew chapter 10. Things that you and I, you know, we don't remember. When we get to heaven, when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, there is going to be a humongous reward for the people that walk by faith, honor the Lord, and it'll never fade. It'd be far beyond. We're going to be blown away. Now, there will be some there that didn't do anything, but they're just happy to be there because they trusted Christ as their Savior. They'll at least get this acknowledgement, you trusted me. You trusted me. You believed in the work of my blood on the cross. You are mine. Welcome home. The scripture says that every man will receive praise. Some are going to get more than others. But beyond the praise, the rewards, Why should we be thinking about our rewards all the time? No. But where our treasure is, that's where our heart will be. And if we're busy honoring God and obeying God, he's got our heart. And when we get to heaven, there will be a reward for it. There are some that actually teach that there's going to be some punishment at the Bema. I'm not sure that that's actually accurate, but there will probably be some, there's going to be regrets. There's going to be some tears. Those that have wasted their entire life or most of it, those that have had opportunities to serve God and honor God and chosen not to, there's going to be some remorse there. Now, it's not going to last for eternity. He's going to wipe every tear from their eye. But I don't want us to be that crowd. I want us to be the crowd that says, thank you, Lord, for the grace and the gift of the faith. Thank you that I could honor you with my life. And we'll close with this last couple of verses, Matthew 25. Same thing as in verse 21 and verse 23. In the parable of the talents, there were two that took what the Lord had invested them. The parallel is for you and I to take the gifts that God has given us and use them, employ them to be about our Father's business. And in the parable, those faithful servants that took the talents that were entrusted to them, they doubled them. They both doubled them. They both received different amounts, but they both had 100% gain. In verse 21, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And he says the same thing in verse 23 to the other servant. And I believe there are some parallels here in this, that when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ and our earthly life is evaluated, that what he's given us here are going to be comparably few things, because we're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. We get maybe 70 or 80 years here. How many of them are we actually saved for? Maybe if you get saved at Braden's age or some of the young kids here, maybe you get to serve God for 70, 80 years, maybe. Then there's the rest of us. But if we're faithful over a few things here, he said, I'm going to make you ruler over many things. That what we're given charge of in the millennial reign, responsibility, power, for the kingdom's sake, to rule with Christ for 1,000 years. Who's going to be trusted with the bigger things? Those that are faithful in the little things here. So our position in the millennial reign apparently is tied to our faithfulness here, our ability to lay up treasure. But then the treasures go far beyond the millennial reign into eternity forever and ever as children of God. Bottom line is, where our treasure is, that's where our heart's going to be. Do we want our hearts, really? Has God got a hold of your heart in such a way that you're captured? If not, that's where he's bringing you. Just keep on following Christ, because you're going to come to that place where you just want to do the will of God. That becomes our main desire in life. I just want to do your will. Whatever it is, that's what I want to do. Whatever the cost is, that's not an issue. It's what is your will. That's my focus. That's what I'm seeking. That's what I want to find. And that's what I want to do. And if we keep on that kind of straight and narrow path, it's going to be a glorious, first of all, we're going to have joy right here, right now, because that's the will of God for us. He wants us to rejoice and have joy. And then the joy continues forever and ever and ever. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would use this message to help us stay focused, not be distracted. Lord, evaluate the things that you present to us and make right choices, Lord, to always choose your will, and not just things that are lawful, but things that are profitable eternally. If you've never prayed to receive Christ as your Savior, that's where it starts. The very first thing you need to do is trust Christ and be born of the Spirit of God. If you haven't done that, you can do it right now in a simple prayer of faith. If you're watching online, I invite you to pray with me here in the room. The sooner you do this, the better. And then you can be about your Father's business. But pray with me. Dear Jesus, thank you for paying for all of my sins with your blood on your cross. I do receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me. Please give me the gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. If you're praying that for the very first time, if you're watching on the internet, please call us or write to us, email us. We'd love to give you a New Testament. It'll be our gift to you here in the room. Please let me know or someone here know. And if you need a New Testament, we want to give it to you. Father, I ask that you would cover this local assembly, Lord, with a tremendous sense of your love for us, your call on our lives, not just today, but all through the week, Lord, draw us into seeking and finding your will and doing it in Jesus' name. Amen.